the Douglas Jacoby Podcast. Here we bring you some of the material found on Douglas's website in podcast form. We hope that as you listen, you're challenged to think about faith. Today's lesson features a sermon from Douglas's Zoomunion series. You can find more details about Zoomunion on his website in the show notes. Enjoy the teaching.
Welcome back to the series on Christ and the Old Testament as we look at Jesus through the prism of Matthew's gospel. What Matthew's doing with the Old Testament allusions and references and the selections he's made of Jesus's teaching. And we've covered quite a few chapters so far, and we'll resume in just a moment. I just wanted to give you a very quick update. We started the evidences series here in our, well, it's only a couple miles away, I would say our vicinity, our neighborhood. And it was very, very encouraging. I appreciate a couple of you who, several of us actually were there on Friday night. It will continue and hopefully grow and more guests, but very, very positive. We started here with answering the question, why we can believe. And this Friday, if you're in the area, why trust the Bible? But okay, to the matter at hand, and that's Matthew's gospel. Just reviewing some of the main ideas we've seen so far. The kingdom is for everybody, absolutely everybody, women, not just men, Gentiles, not just Jews, and outsiders often accept the truth and they see it before the insiders do. And that's actually a theme that runs through the whole Bible. For example, today I was in Luke and it's definitely there, but it's a big one in Matthew as well. Next, Jesus fulfills the scriptures by embodying God's priorities and purpose for humankind, by demonstrating the power of a life lived by the Word of God. It's a mouthful, but it's important. Many people have a notion of fulfillment of Scripture as something very, very simple. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, thus he fulfilled Micah 5:2. Okay, well, that's true, but that's just a very small fraction of what fulfillment is really about. And this is where it gets exciting. He's the king. A huge theme in Matthew. And as such, not surprisingly, he has authority over nature and disease. And as we saw last week, a huge emphasis on his power, divinity, messiahship, and his love. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 11. And this is where he's instructed the disciples and they've gone out. And of course, word gets to John the Baptist, who's in prison. And this is where John has a wobbly moment, it seems. You know, are you the one who's to come? Of course, John himself had told everyone that the Messiah would be coming. And so it's hard to know, is he unsure or is he simply pointing out a discrepancy because the Messiah is supposed to do certain things like free captives? Okay. And particularly, look at what Jesus says. Go and tell John, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And of course, Jesus doesn't quote the words that talk about freeing the captives. That would have been a bit awkward. But just to understand how this ties into the Old Testament, Isaiah 29 and 35, chapter 29 is a passage looking towards a happy future, what God would do, his act of redemption. And it says the deaf would hear the words of the scroll. The eyes of the blind will see. You know, notice the needy, the humble will rejoice. In Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind would be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. And there are lots of passages like this in the prophets, especially in Isaiah. But I wanted to share something with you from the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is in cave number 4, Q, manuscript is Q521. This is written before the time of Jesus, but it's a great passage because it shows us the kinds of things that they were expecting. And we just look at the second paragraph I've highlighted. Speaks of the Messiah who liberates the captives, restores sight to the blind, straightens the bent, you know, people are bent over. He will heal the wounded, at the last line there, heal the wounded, revive the dead, and bring good news to the poor. And so this is, there's a lot going on here. It's not just Old Testament background. It's a Jewish cultural background. There's a literary background because these Dead Sea Scrolls are written, most of them before the time of Christ. Well, let's go a little bit further. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So, and he asked them, what did you go out to see? Why did you go out? So John the Baptist, we've talked about him multiple times because he keeps coming up in Matthew, but we have the quotation here from the prophets. And what is John's ministry? What is it really about? I don't think I can repeat this too often. Well, maybe I can, but I don't think so. John calls Israel to repentance. The question is, how is he preparing the way for Christ? Okay, he's calling Israel to repentance. He's focusing on reconciliation, relationships, love, turning the hearts of people to care about each other. He's obviously making the connection between immersion and forgiveness as they're having their sins forgiven in the river. And he proclaims the imminent arrival of the Messiah. That's four ways I could think of that John is preparing the way for the Lord. Truly, Jesus continues, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. So the human herald precedes, the divine visitor, the Lord himself comes as prophesied in Malachi 3 and also discussed in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 4. So again, Matthew is showing us how Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures. Go a little bit further on in Matthew 11 and just notice the kind of language when Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's quite a claim. I mean, we're used to these words because we probably read Matthew so many times. You have that encouraging passage, the last three verses of Matthew 11, where Jesus speaks of discipleship and the easy yoke and the light burden. But what do we see here? We could be so familiar with this, we'd miss it. In that first paragraph, we see him claiming a unique relationship to the Father. This passage is so different to what's in the rest of Matthew that biblical scholars, New Testament scholars, normally call that passage the Johannine thunderbolt, Johannine as in pertaining to John. In other words, it sounds like it should be in the Gospel of John. Look at the words I put in yellow. It's a thunderbolt. It just, there it is. It comes out of the blue almost. And then the next paragraph, Jesus is giving rest for our souls. And when I read Psalms and Isaiah and many other places, it's God who gives us rest. It's God who gives us the peace. And it's very easy to see Jesus' divine power here. This brings us into chapter 12. Jesus is criticized, or his disciples are criticized. I think they're all being criticized because they're hungry. And I'm not sure they technically violate the law at all, only they do violate four different of the Pharisees' laws, and they criticize him. You know, it's not lawful. And notice what Jesus says. Something greater than the temple is here. He gives them a couple of examples why his actions, his disciples' actions, are precedented and not wrong. I'm not here to explain that. But something greater than the temple is here. Huh. And then, of course, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He quotes from Hosea. And if you had known what that means, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So the Messiah is greater than the temple, greater than the law. That's something to think about. Greater than the temple, not just the rocks and the other building materials, but the whole system. I mean, he's greater than all that, greater than the law. And we see again this quotation from Hosea. We saw it when we covered chapter 9. Here it is again for the second time. And that reminds me that when I read the Bible as a law code, I may not be allowing Jesus to be Lord or Lord of the Sabbath. Actually, I had a lot of phone conversations today. One brother was asking me, how much is the Bible just commands versus principles? Well, they're two extremes. If you think it's just good advice and suggestions and principles, you can wander quite far away, I think, from the intent. But so can you if you go to the other side and you view it as a law code. There are commands in the Bible, but there are also things that are not commands, they're principles, they're pictures that we can see. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So that brings us back second time to Hosea, actually the third time, because we had it way back at the beginning of Matthew. In the middle of the chapter, Jesus, aware of this, and what that refers to is the death of John the Baptist, he withdraws. Many follow him. He healed them all, ordered them not to make him known. This is what this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. He'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles would hope. So again, back to Isaiah, and just reminding us that there's so many quotations from the prophets in the New Testament, but 90% of them are from the scroll of Isaiah. We see here, this is from Isaiah 42, we see that the Messiah's ministry would be gentle. There's a certain discretion and modesty and gentleness. And also see the emphasis in verse 21 on the Gentiles. In his name, the Gentiles will hope, a theme that's running all the way through Matthew's gospel, and that you could find easily if you look at God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. Further in the chapter, the Pharisees are stating something very illogical. You know, you're driving out demons by the power of the prince of demons, which doesn't really make sense, and Jesus points that out. But in verse 28, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has already overtaken you, or it's come upon you, another version. And this is just a minor thing, but well, maybe it's not so minor. Supreme power over the forces of darkness. But if there's a kingdom, there's a king. And it's not that the Father in heaven is not the king, but Jesus is king. You know, they share this. Kingdom suggests the king. And this ties us back into the things we saw about David last week. And near the end of the chapter, a couple more things. The Pharisees want to see a sign, verse 38. And he says, basically, no, just the sign of the prophet Jonah. I'll give you that. What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? I'm in three minds about this. And maybe you are too. I don't know. Is it that he was 3 days and three nights, as the Hebrews would have counted? A night, a day, and a night would still count as 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Is that the sign? You know, he's as good as dead, and he's vomited out on the shore. And so in a sense, he was in the grave. Or is the sign of Jonah about the repentance of Nineveh? But Jesus is making a comparison here, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up to the judgment, that is the Assyrians, and with this generation, they'll condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And basically what Jesus says next, after he says, behold, I think he's saying, this generation, our generation, has less excuse. So maybe the sign of Jonah is the repentance of these Gentiles, or maybe it's ambivalent, maybe it's both. That's why I say I'm in three minds. You have to decide what you think about that. And then he mentions the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, who comes and it says she also will rise up at the judgment, for she came from the ends of the earth, probably in Arabia or Yemen, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He's greater than the Torah. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Solomon. Jesus, of course, is mirrored in multiple Old Testament characters, and we could spend a lot of time on that, but there are some more than others, but very strong mirroring I see in the life story of Joseph, Moses, David, and Solomon, and various prophets. And now chapter 13, just for my final comments, we have the, of course, this is the chapter that's just full of parables of the kingdom. And parables are just a normal feature in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but they're none in John. But in Matthew 13:13, he says, this is why I speak to them parables, because seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, I think it's a familiar passage to all of us, not just from Isaiah, but because you'll find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, right? And so the people, they can't hear. It's like they don't have ears to hear, like maybe some of the members of the seven churches of Asia. And that passage from Isaiah, which is quoted so many times, I think reminds me, that Jesus' ministry is something like Isaiah's also, except people have less excuse not to respond. People should hear, but they don't hear. And you'll find that theme in Jeremiah 6 as well, for that matter. And later on, not in the next week or two, but not in too many weeks, when we hit chapter 21, we'll see some very strong connection between Jesus and Jeremiah. We already have come across the term Son of Man, and that's a term that in Ezekiel and Daniel referred to the prophet at some point, or the Messiah. So you've got these connections between Jesus and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and much more, right? We've talked about the Gospel of Hosea. We've seen, let me just keep going here. And near the end of the chapter, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. And that itself was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Interestingly, the prophet is Asaph. We don't think of him as a prophet. He's someone who wrote or put in order many of the Psalms. But the quotation is from Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what's been hidden since the foundation of the world. Actually, I'm still pondering this one. Where I am so far, I know in the context, if we looked at Psalm 78, Asaph is speaking of the coming generation, keeping the faith and learning from the past. And Psalm 78 is a historical psalm. You see the good, the bad, and the ugly of Israel. So I'm asking, maybe, do parables better preserve truth so that future generations may understand? You know, sometimes it's just words or text, it's one thing, but if it's a picture, a verbal picture even, the way parables work, is that what it means? But I understand that Jesus fulfills that prophecy, or that passage, I should say, Psalm 78, because he is opening his mouth in parables, and he's uttering wisdom and stuff that's, you know, eternally important. But that's all I see clearly. After that, I don't quite understand why parables? Why is that worthy of being zeroed in on? And why do we have that passage in? Why is that focused on in Matthew? And I'm not totally sure. Maybe you have some ideas. Then I just noticed this also in preparing the lesson in this last week. In the parable of the weeds, the Son of Man will send his angels, see that? And they'll gather out of his kingdom. Well, we already know Son of Man is Jesus, because that's what he calls himself. I mean, who sends angels? I mean, who dispatches angels? If it's not God, it's someone very close to God. I think this shows Jesus' divinity. And also, he's acting as judge at the last day. And here's one more that was also brand new to me. Have you understood all these things? His disciples say, yes. Okay, sure. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Okay, what does it have to do with Jesus under the Old Testament background? You know, what is Jesus in the Old Testament through the prism of Matthew? What's going on? Well, often we think of the old, we think of the New Testament, Old Testament. Jesus is giving something new here. Oh, so the age of inspiration isn't necessarily complete yet. He's giving us incredible treasures and new revelation. Now, you might think, oh, everyone's, you know, hanging on to the old. But notice what he says here. The master of the house brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So there's a double treasure. There's the old and there's the New Testament and the Old Testament. The resistance that Jesus got came from people who were really just focusing on the old. Jesus is saying not discard the old. Remember Matthew 5, as he fulfills the law, as he explains, he's not come to abolish it. He's not come to discard it, but to explain it, to elucidate, to illuminate, to fulfill it, to embody it, to live it out, to clarify, and what is new. So there is more revelation. And so I think this connects Jesus as the living word of God with the old, as in the scriptures, the Bible of the day. So in quick summary, what we've looked at in the last 20 minutes, we see in Matthew 11, 12, and 13, a miracle-working Messiah, which fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah and even matches up with the expectations of communities like those who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. Again, a herald comes, then the Lord, so that's John the Baptist, a unique relationship to the Father, offering divine rest. He's greater than temple and Torah. I mean, that point itself could be an hour lesson or discussion, couldn't it? A discreet and gentle ministry, hope for the Gentiles, supreme power over the forces of evil, a kingdom, a king, the sign of Jonah. As with Isaiah, many could not, would not hear him. Teaching content and form somehow fulfill the scriptures. It's not just what he says, but it's the way he forms it in the parables. Somehow that fulfills scripture. He commands angels and he's the judge and he brings new treasure. Wow, there's a lot there. Let's pray for the bread and wine. Lord, we thank you now for the opportunity to ponder your greatness, your majesty, as we open our eyes and see things, new treasures, even though they've been there for countless ages. We're still learning. Thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for the body and the blood. Thank you for the bread and the wine that symbolize and help us to make it real, make it concrete. We thank you so much for the one who had all this power and wisdom and greatness and yet gave himself for us as a sacrifice. It's still mind-boggling, even after all these years and all these centuries. Be with us now as we take the bread and the wine. Amen.
For additional notes and resources, be sure to check out Douglas's website in the show notes. The website has hundreds of articles, podcasts, and videos for you to access for free. You can also become a premium subscriber and gain access to thousands of online resources from Douglas's teaching ministry. Thanks again for listening.